Well, good morning, church. Happy first week of July. Got a lot of good things coming. July 4th. Weather's starting to act right. Starting to feel a little bit like California. And if I'm being honest, I was in San Jose yesterday, and I felt like a rotisserie chicken because it was so hot. But I love good weather, and it's always good to just to be back here. If we haven't met before, my name's Bryson. I used to be a pastoral resident here. And it is always a privilege to come to exposit the scriptures and speak before you guys this morning. First, I want to start, you know, it's a few verses that we're looking at today, four in total, but there's a lot packed in here. And before we jump straight into what I think is a beautiful piece of art, we first need to frame the conversation. They actually say that in art, for you to either attract eyes or to detract eyes is you need to have a proper frame around the painting itself. And so before we jump in, I want to frame the conversation of this beautiful text. And the way I want to start to begin to frame this is to begin with a question. A question that I want you to examine as we kind of march through the scriptures today. But the question I want to propose is, what is the deepest longing of your heart? I know it's maybe too early for a question such as that, but that is the question. What is the thing that drives you? What is the thing that you will go to any lengths to get? What is the thing that you desire the most? Now, the Bible makes it clear that for all of us today as believers, we are considered exiles. The Bible uses imagery of being east of Eden and being on this sort of pilgrimage, and that in each of us being exiles, we all long for something that's tangible and eternal, something that holds weight. For instance, we long for beauty. We long for true love, for true joy, for true freedom. And I think that's why art is so beautiful, is because it kind of elicits those emotions out of us. But as exiles, C.S. Lewis once said in his Weight of Glory and Other Freedom, he said this, that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He says we are half-hearted creatures fooling around about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies, and I have no idea what a mud pie is, in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, that we are far too easily pleased. Now, it's not that longing for truth, longing for beauty, longing for joy is wrong, but I think what C.S. Lewis is getting at is that if we're being honest for a second this morning, our desires and what we long for are not always the purest. The Bible, time after time, points to this issue that humanity has a heart issue, that we have a longing issue, a desire issue, that underneath the veneer of our being is a disordered heart that sometimes longs for the wrong things, which the Bible would categorize as idolatry. This half-hearted condition is what C.S. Lewis calls the mud pies. In his book, Gospel Treason, Brad Bigney describes our condition like this. He says, we live day after day oblivious to the idols that are running up and down the aisles of our heart, darting in and out of the clothes racks of our thoughts like wild hooligan children running loose in Walmart while their mother shops. And all the moms in here said amen. I know we don't have a Walmart in the area, but if you've been to Walmart, you know exactly what he's talking about. And so all of this brings us to our text today. Because as we march through, we're going to be looking at two groups of people. We're going to be focusing on the Pharisees, and we're going to be focusing on the Herodians. And to give a little context, as we've been marching through Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 12, one observation is clear about these two groups of men. They have a disdain and hatred for Jesus. They hated Jesus so much until the point it led to his crucifixion. And they even made it their mission to squander his name after his resurrection and ascension. Now, we must take a step back and ask ourselves, what is it that made these men go to such extreme lengths to try to sabotage Jesus? To have him killed, to have him canceled to a cross. I would propose that upon looking at the data before us, that the reason why was because power was the true longing of their heart. Power and authority was what they had treasured above all else. Power was the idol that was worth going to any lengths to protect. Now, Dan touched on this a few weeks ago, but all of us at some level like knowing and feeling that we're in control of our lives to some extent. We live in the heart of the Silicon Valley, the epicenter for innovation, for technology, transportation, and medicine. We live in the great state of California, and typically what happens here socially ripple effects across the country. And it's for this very reason in which the place in which we live, what can cause to happen is we begin to believe that we actually have control over our lives. But Thomas Brewer, in his article, he calls this more that it's the illusion of control, because he argues that it's when life hits us, and not just hits us, but when it hits us where it hurts, when we can't overcome certain things. When the things we put our hope and trust in, when they fail us, when life hits us where it hurts, we realize that our greatest achievements were only fig leaves to cover up our vulnerability and the reality that we aren't in control as much as we thought we were. You see, but for the believer, this is actually the beginning of good news. This surrender of power and control. Because Jesus said, for you to enter into the kingdom of God, you actually must become like a child. I was with my wife, and we were spending time with my little nephew. He's about 2 years old. And we're sitting at the dinner table. I'm knocking out some homework, and he's eating Cheetos, watching his little show. And he calls over to his mom. He's like, Mom, can you come wipe my hands? Can you come wipe my hands? Such a small task. So vulnerable, not having power. And Jesus says we must become like a child. The gospel is a beckoning for those who are powerless, who realize that they aren't in control, that they're willing to surrender their power. That is the premise of which our faith is contingent upon. Grace. Realizing that the one who has the power to change you, to sanctify you, and to fix you, that power lies within the hands of another, which is Jesus. But you see, for the religious leaders, for the Pharisees and for the Herodians, they were madly in love with power. Being in control, asserting their domain, receiving praise and recognition comparably to worship, and having nobody in their way was what they loved. You might remember Jesus's indictment on them in Matthew's gospel in a separate instance where he gives the seven woes, and he directly attacks the things that they had cherished the most, the longings and desires of their heart. He says, woe to you because they had used their power to tie heavy burdens upon people. They loved the places of honor at the feasts. They loved having the best seats in the synagogues and being greeted and approved by others. They loved power and what came with power. But what happens when a person's idol is threatened? What happens when the thing that you desire the most is confronted? I think the positioning of where we find today's text is not by accident. You see, because in Mark chapter 11, you have the inauguration of a king, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, followed by the cleansing of the temple. And then this is sandwiched right in between Mark chapter 13, which is the prophetic proclamation of the end times and the dismantling of temple worship. What is happening is that the kingdom of God is coming with such force that it is challenging their very allegiance. Their idol, their power is being challenged, the very thing that they held dear. And when Jesus comes into the life of us, he attacks the very things that we hold dear. And whenever idolatry is present, fear is the immediate response. Aung San Suu Kyi, who's a Burmese politician, once said, "It is not power in and of itself that corrupts people, but it's the fear. It's the fear of losing power that corrupts those who wields it." And so with all of this framework, now we approach the text today. And verse 13, the Sanhedrin, they had sent, and this is what verse 13 says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, there's a couple things we have to take note of. First is, the first thing that stands out is that the Pharisees and Herodians are in the same sentence. Because upon observation, historically, these two groups did not see eye to eye on anything. We're very familiar with the Pharisees. Right? I know some theologians say that we all got a little bit of Pharisee in us at times, depending on the situation you put us in. But the Pharisees were the separatists. They were the good boys. They held a minority position on the Sanhedrin. They had major influence. They were steeped in Jewish tradition and Jewish law. But the Herodians were a political power that submitted to the Herodian dynasty. And if you know anything about the Herodian dynasty, they were essentially puppet kings for Rome. They cooperated with the enemy in the eyes of the Pharisees. And so because of this, this was such a point of contention, they never saw eye to eye on anything. But one thing is obvious, is that what fused these groups together, and the one thing that they had in common, was their hatred for Jesus. Because he had threatened their power. And so they send these two groups on a mission to trap him. Now, at least in my mind, when I hear they sent them to trap Jesus, it can, for me at least, it sounds kind of passive. Like, you know, when you were younger, if you had siblings and you try to catch your sibling saying a bad word or trying to get them in trouble in some way. But the force of this Greek verb is actually has this imagery of hunting. And I don't know if you've ever been fishing or if you've ever been hunting, but it takes up a lot of your time. You devote a lot of time and energy. You have to be methodical. You gotta place the buoys and it's a whole process. They were on a mission to not just trap Jesus, they were on a mission to hunt Jesus. They wanted him out. So what this all shows us is that idolatry makes us fearful and desperate. The Pharisees and the Herodians, because their power was threatened, it made them fearful and desperate. And when the thing that you long for the most is above the position of God, when that becomes threatened, it makes us fearful and desperate. A real life example of power idolatry that's viewed and worked out into the world can actually be found in Robert Greene's book, The 48 Laws of Power. It's actually a New York Times bestseller. It sold 1.2 million copies, which is kind of scary. He's an American author who writes on strategy, power, and seduction. And in a summary of his book, this is how he views power. He says, "Feeling powerless is a miserable experience. If given the choice, everyone would opt for more power rather than less. Yet to be so overt in attempts to gain power is frowned upon. To attain power, you need to be subtle, cunning, and democratic, yet devious. Consequently, in his controversial book, The 48 Laws of Power, Robert Greene argues that if you manage to seduce, charm, and deceive your opponents, you will attain ultimate power. Really scary stuff. His view on power is that power is amoral. It means it's outside of the framework of what is right and wrong. Power is limited to a game that you must master. A couple examples of the laws. Law number 3, conceal your intentions. Law number 5, the guarding of your reputation is the greatest good. It is the cornerstone of power. Law 12, use selective honesty and generosity to disarm your victim. Sounds kind of familiar with the Pharisees and Herodians. This is a real life example. And if we begin to look at power as a game, because all of us in this room hold some sort of power, whether you're a parent, whether you're a teacher, you have some sort of power or authority. But the minute power becomes your idol, you begin to use that as a means to gain something, people seriously get damaged and seriously get hurt. If power, your job title, your status, the tax bracket in which you live in, your position in the church, your authority as a parent, or any idol for that matter, if that is the thing that makes us feel good about ourselves, if that is the thing that gives us meaning, if that is the thing that makes us feel important and is the greatest good in our lives, then it's no wonder that rage, fear, and anger are emotions that ensue when it's threatened. And it's no wonder that the Pharisees and Herodians were seeking not to trap Jesus, but to hunt him in fear and desperation to protect their power. And so they finally find Jesus, and we see in verse 14. And they come up to him and they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. You know the scriptures, and we're really, really here for an answer of how to navigate this issue that has been burdening us for such a long time. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, on the surface, this question seems legit. This was actually a point of contention with many Jews in regards to this tax. And depending on which group you belong to, you had your sort of opinion of how you should navigate this. If you were part of the Jewish zealots, they were in fundamental opposition to Caesar, and so they felt that paying taxes was actually an act of treason. It was already bad enough that Jews were under the authority of a Gentile nation. But then to go and have to pay taxes to that nation left this whole other level of begrudging. And so they come to Jesus and they cloak this question in flattery. And in Matthew Henry's commentary, he says this was supposed to do two things. Number one, it was supposed to disarm his suspicion. And number two, trap him in such a way that would cause him to stumble, that would ruin his reputation. Now, we have to realize this question was so masterfully put together on paper. This was if cunning had a picture next to it in the dictionary, this would be it. This was masterfully put together. This was the cage. This was the hole that had the stake ready to impale Jesus. This was the buoy. This was the bait. Because if Jesus was to say, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar," then they would begin to put doubt in the people of Israel's minds, question his authority, and start to kind of paint him that he's cooperating with the Romans. But if he says, "No, you're not to pay taxes to Caesar," well, they don't care. Power is the thing that they hold. They'll go to any lengths. They start pulling strings. They conceal their intentions. And they would have called upon the Roman government and painted him as an anarchist. This is what idolatry does to us. And so what it shows us and what is evident is that defending idols in our lives can be expressed in overt, open, or covert, hidden ways. Now, we may be familiar with the overt. To give you a prime example, we see this in Acts chapter 19. Paul's message to the Ephesians literally causes a riot in Ephesus. And then we'll read it really quick. And so it says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. And a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, the thing that they held with great significance, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. We then heard this. When they heard this, they were furious. They were angry and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and soon the whole city was in an uproar. And so it's obvious. Paul's message threatened the very thing that they held dear. But sometimes, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, defending idols in our lives can be hidden, can be undetected even to our own eyes. That underneath the phylacteries and the robes, and even underneath this question, was an attempt for the Pharisees and Herodians to defend their idol. And as the people of God, we must be most aware of this type of idol defending. See, the problem was not with the question itself. It was a good, I think it was a good question. But it was the motive behind the question. It was the heart. It was the sin underneath the sin. So for instance, when we insist that being doctrinally sound is all in the name of Jesus, until we realize that we use doctrine as a weapon to demonize others and vindicate ourselves. Or another example, that we take up political activism, not for policy's sake, but as one blogger wrote, to sit in the place that says what is right, what is worthy of praise, and that what all others should bow down and worship. These are the mud pies I was referring to earlier. This is the convoluted desires of the heart. On the surface, it looks good that we're really trying to navigate the world, really trying to have some sort of theological reflection as exiles. How do we, you know, mingle with the Romans? But their motives were insincere. And my prayer for us is that we would echo what the psalmist says in 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so defending idols can happen in covert or overt ways, but our Lord, our Savior, the master physician, sees right through this devious plan. And in verse 15 and 16, it says, but Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He says, why are you trying to trap me? I don't know if he said it like that, but why are you trying to trap me? He asks. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. So Jesus detects their cunning. He sees the trap. He sees right through it. And Jesus specifically says that he saw their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes from actually Greek theater, which described when actors would raise their tone of voice or put on a mask to play the part of a person who they really weren't in real life. He saw past their insincerity. He saw past their duplicity. He saw past their dissimulation. what he really saw was what they were after, which was to trap him and defend their idol. And after detecting their duplicity, he then asks whose inscription's on the coin. And the reigning Caesar at this time would have been Tiberius Caesar. And on that coin would have been this inscription that said Theosebastos Kaiser, which means God Augustus Caesar. Now, this is a big moment of tension. Because the Lord of all the earth, who Isaiah says measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand, who marked out the heavens and who holds the dust of the earth and weighs the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance, the one who regards the nations as a drop in a bucket, this is the same title being accredited to Caesar as Lord. And so how does Jesus navigate this trap, this hunting technique? And what we see is that Jesus diffuses this tension with a clever response of his own in verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Now, this is a very broad statement, but has a lot of significant impact for us today. This statement that Jesus makes is revolutionary for a few reasons. First, Jesus unties the knot. At this time in the Greco-Roman world, the religious and civil authorities were one. And he creates a distinction for the believer of the hierarchy of allegiances. So first, I want to talk about what it means to actually render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus first recognizes the God-given ordination of government. God has established three institutions on the earth in order to restrain the madness of the human heart. The first one is conscience. Conscience backed up with a proper belief system, either, as Romans says, accuses us of when we do wrong, or excuses us when we do something worthy of praise. The second institution that God establishes to restrain the madness of the human heart is parents. The Old Testament has much to say about the beauty of disciplining a child, and how disciplining a child, being involved in a child's life, sets them up for success. And number three, government. Paul would testify to this in Romans 13, that all should be subjected to the governing authorities. Government has a place in society to which believers ought to respect and submit to. Submission is recognizing the way that God has ordered society and having respect for that order, and having respect for the institution of government, and not using our Christianity as an excuse to ignore or rebel against its normal commands. So as believers, we pay taxes, we fulfill our civil duties, we contribute to the shalom of the place in which we live. The problem occurs, though, when we render to Caesar that which belongs to God, which is essentially our very selves. When Caesar or our party of preference becomes our hope and longing, as we saw earlier, when it takes the position of God, you can expect fear, agitation, and anger. In his article, The Idolatry of Power and the Power of Idolatry, the writer, I think, summarizes our predicament in America well. He says, "America is not being torn apart by politics, but by the idolatry of politics. Politics is good and right in its place, and America has a good system for doing politics because of our Constitution as any in the world. But while politics is right in its place, it is wrong in God's place. So by all means, fulfill your civil duties, vote, pay your taxes, and if you're like me, you probably have a fat stack of fast-track tolls that need to be paid. Make sure to pay those. But do not make policy or government the idol in your life." And so Jesus, in this latter part of his statement, gives us the solution to be free from the idols in our life. He says, render to God that which is God's. You see, the inscription had Caesar's image on it. But you, being made in the image of God, have God's image on it. Therefore, you are to render to God your heart. You are to render to God all of yourself. In this statement, Jesus lays out the supreme allegiance that Caesar, the church, and even you and I must submit to, which is himself. He is the sovereign ruler over all of the earth, in which every power and authority cannot escape his jurisdiction. But our Lord doesn't just want to be a boss. Jesus tells them, and he tells us, to render to God what is God's. Give yourself to God. And why do we render to God what is God's? Why do we give him of ourselves? Because he gave everything. There's a song by the Perrys, and it's called I Owe Him Everything, and I just want to read a couple lyrics for you. I wish I could sing, because I'd sing it for you, but I can't. Maybe I'll have Brandon do that. But it says, why would a king decide to leave his throne in heaven? Why would he come so far to save my heart from sin? And how it hurts to know the worst he had to suffer was just he chose to die for what I did. I owe him everything, all because he took my place that day at Calvary. His willing sacrifice gave me brand new life. How could he love me so? I owe him everything. So what does that mean practically? There's a story I want to tell you about a man by the name of Clarence Jordan as we begin to conclude, that I think gives us some direction of what it actually looks like to render to God your heart. Clarence Jordan was a man of many talents. He was very well educated. He had 2 PhDs in Greek and Hebrew and agriculture. He was gifted, and he could have chosen to do anything. But what he chose to do was to start a farm. This is in the 1940s in America's Georgia, and he named it Koinonia Farm. It was a community for blacks and for whites in the Deep South. Now, you can imagine during this time, this probably wouldn't go well, given the location and given the time period in which he lived. But ironically, much of the resistance that he felt was from his own church folk, who submitted to the laws of segregation as much as any other normal person in town. And so the townspeople tried to stop Clarence. For multiple occasions, they harassed him, they slashed his tires, they tried to get him out of the game. This continued for 14 long years. And finally, in 1954, the KKK had enough of Clarence Jordan. They decided to round up everyone, and they went to his farm at nighttime with torches and guns, and they completely decimated the place. They ran everybody off of the farm and destroyed it. And one of the most sickening things is that he recognized many of the voices, which were his own church folk, who joined with him. And one of the men who were there was a local newspaper writer, and so he came the next day to visit Clarence. He wanted to report on what remained of the farm and what had happened, and so he sees Clarence in the field, hoeing and planting. He says, I heard the awful news, he called to Clarence. He said, I came out to do a story of the tragedy of your farm closing. But Clarence kept on planting and hoeing. The reporter kept prodding him and prodding him, trying to get a reaction out of him. But he was determined. And so finally, the reporter said in a haughty voice, he said, well, Dr. Jordan, you got 2 of those PhDs. You've got 14 years on this farm, and you have nothing left at all. Just how successful do you think you've been? He drops his tools. He turns to the reporter, looks at him with his blue eyes, and says in a quiet, meek, confident voice, he says, "I'm about as successful as the cross." He says, "Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. We are staying. Have a good day." He rebuilt the farm, and Koinonia kept going strong until this very day. So what do we learn about that? What does that mean to render to God our hearts? Rendering to your heart to God means not making success the idol of your life. If success was the thing that gave him his importance and his validity and determined his identity, he would have been devastated. Rendering your heart to God means not letting power become your idol. And we see this as the church compromised to the prejudice of the day because the Klan had perceived power. Power can be eluding. Power can be a temptation. But rendering your heart to God means not compromising, letting power become an idol. Rendering your heart to God is submitting and trusting to him as vindicator and judge. You think about those who read this gospel in the early church under Roman persecution. How do we navigate? Render your heart to God. Submit to him even when things aren't going your way. And lastly, rendering your heart to God is persevering through this crooked world. As movements and turmoil and tensions continue to rise, as wickedness becomes more pervasive, we as believers being committed to the author and perfecter of our faith with our eyes set upon him. So in conclusion, if we're being honest, we are living in tension of a cultural angst. And as exiles in a landscape where rival gods exist on every corner, the tide is strong, threatening to pull us down under. And so I have a final question to propose that I want us to reflect on. Will you render your heart to God? Will you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give God your very selves? I want you to reflect for a moment, where is your heart at? Do you find yourself defending things that you shouldn't? Are you fearful and desperate, defending the wrong things in your life? And I think that it's fitting as we conclude this part of our worship service that we are stepping into a space of communion. That no matter where you find yourself at this morning, wherever your heart is at, that our Lord invites us to the table to partake and for us to have a covenant renewal and a renewal of allegiance that we can render our hearts to God. So I want us to digest God's word for the next 30 seconds, and then we're going to partake in communion.